Well, it's good to turn to the scriptures, isn't it, after quite a week where the spotlight was on what we're doing as a church, and it's great to come back to this central activity of what it means to be a Christian, to be a church, that is to sit at the feet of Jesus, so to speak, who is in Matthew 22 in conflict or controversy with all the establishment figures and groups of the temple and Jewish leadership and Jewish religious leadership of the day. And the controversy as the cross approaches is over the authority of Jesus. He has begun to teach in the temple courtyards, and that has sparked this controversy. The tinder, so to speak, was set by Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple. In chapter 21, then in 22 as he begins to teach, or in 21 as he begins to teach, he's taken on, and we have a whole string of people coming against him. So in chapter 21 at verse 23, we have the chief priests and the elders of the people. By the time we get to 21:45, we see that the Pharisees have joined in on that particular group as well. Jesus speaks to that group again with all the others listening. The Pharisees go out from that, we're up to chapter 22, verse 15 now, lay plans, so some more Pharisees come back, Pharisees, disciples, along with the Herodians pitched in there. The same day, this really is being some day, the Sadducees come along, who say there's no resurrection and don't believe in anything particularly supernatural and only have the first five books of the Old Testament as their scriptures. And then the Pharisees hear that he silenced the Sadducees, so they get together and they're going to have a go at him again, and they send one of them, an expert in the law, to probe and to test Jesus again. And that brings us to our passage. And what we have in 34 to 40 of Matthew chapter 22, is the last of the controversies, the last of the attempts to trap Jesus. And then what we have in 41 through to 46 kind of rounds off the whole of that day's exchanges in the temple courtyards. In a sense, like Jesus does at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he's got the story of the two men, one who built on rock, one who built on sand, which kind of takes up the whole of what's been said. So the whole of what's been said on that momentous day of controversy is taken up in verse 41 through 46. All of it has to do with Jesus' authority to clear out the temple, Jesus' authority to teach, Jesus' authority to say who is in the kingdom and who isn't in the kingdom, Jesus' authority to say this is how you are part of the kingdom and how you are not part of the kingdom. All of it has to do with a conflict between Jesus and those who saw themselves as the gatekeepers of the kingdom, those who saw themselves as the gatekeepers of the community of God's people. So the Pharisees send an expert in the law. And let's have a look at this together, shall we? Verse 34, then hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. You'd think they might have learned already, but they haven't. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Now, a little bit of background. And usually as we've been looking at these testing questions and probing questions, there's something going on in the background they're trying to trap Jesus with. This expert in the law comes up with the question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, Moses gave from God how many commandments, boys and girls? How many commandments? Subtle hint? 10. Very good. Well done. The Pharisees had managed, by a supreme dint of graciousness and intellectual power over the centuries, to turn 10 commandments from God into no fewer than 613 commandments. So, you know, how do you summarize 10? How do you boil them all down? How do you get, well, let's produce 613, shall we? And they were divided into positive commandments and negative commandments, the things you should do and the things you mustn't do. Well, not surprisingly, if you've got the kind of mental framework that takes 10 commandments and produces 613 out of them, you're going to be strong on the prohibitions. And they were 365 negative commands. Don't do, you know, that's not just one a day. That's like on most days, all 365 were against you. Positive commands, 248. And so the Ten Commandments that Moses gave, which were followed in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus with instructions about worship, were enlarged. Now, before we go any further, we've just got to take note of that tendency in the human spirit. We've got to take note of that capacity to take 10 things God says and turn it into 613 other things, or sort of summary things that we say. How is it that we summarize God's teaching into something longer than the original teaching? You must often ask yourselves that as a congregation. How is it that I can take 3 verses that take 2 seconds to read and turn it into 40 minutes? It's a gift. Because, you see, it is always the human tendency to multiply laws. God gives 10, they make 613 out of it. It is always the human tendency to multiply laws out of 2 instincts. The first is to try and cover every situation with its own law. And we've seen that happen in our own country, haven't we? We've seen the multiplication of laws where every kind of situation and possibility and danger and everything that goes wrong gets covered by its own individual regulation. And so all you do is, because you've got a multiplicity of human behaviors, you end up with millions of laws. We've seen that happen over the last 10 years in the United Kingdom, where there are more laws than you can shake a stick at. But the second tendency, and this is the tendency of the Pharisees, is to take what is given as God's gracious law to those who live by faith in a relationship with him and turn it into a set of codes by which you enter a relationship. That is, to produce something which is essentially self-justifying. So, those 10 commandments given through Moses were for those who were already in a covenant relationship with him by faith. You see, that faith being credited to somebody as righteousness, Abraham, of course, that happened 430 years before the 10 commandments were given. And the children of Israel didn't suddenly start to become God's covenant people because they obeyed the 10. They already were. And anyway, they broke the 10. But there is something in the human spirit which doesn't want to live by faith in God's mercy, by faith in God's grace, by faith in God's power, by faith in God crediting righteousness to us. We want to earn it. There is something in the human spirit which wants to be self-justifying. Because there is something in us which cannot take what we might call the condemnation of grace. Because grace does condemn us. Grace says you can't do this yourself. Grace says you're a sinner and you can't solve your problem because you are the problem. Grace says you cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Grace says you cannot perform well enough on a day. You cannot sort of avoid those 365 negatives and fulfill all the 248 positives. You're never going to do that. Grace says you can't do that. Grace says being part of God's covenant community is something for God to give, not for you to acquire by your deeds. So that's what I mean by grace condemning us. Grace says to our human hearts, you aren't good enough. But grace says, you don't need to be good enough. Because there is somebody who's been good enough for you. So you put your faith in Christ. And you see, as the Pharisees rejected God's grace that brings people into a covenant relationship with him, so they look at the one who is the Christ and proclaims himself to be the Christ. The one who said that to do the Father's will is not to do all these 613 commands, but to do the Father's will is to believe in the one whom he has sent, that is Jesus, then they find themselves condemned by that wonderful invitation, that word of grace. And they don't like it. So instead of receiving that word from Jesus, they prefer the traditions of men. They prefer that which will give them some sense of pride in being able to justify themselves. And that is a religious instinct. It is the problem of the keen. That legalism is the problem of those who think that standards matter. Legalism is the problem of those who think that, you know, sin is not okay. Legalism is the problem that we suffer when we so misguidedly or with pride seek not to live by faith in Christ's righteousness, and so loving him, obey him, but seek to live well and in living well qualify. Now the Pharisees were full of something which still lurks within our hearts. So as we've said on every occasion when we've looked at these controversies with Jesus in the temple that day, we don't look at the Pharisees and say, "Yah, boo, you horrible lot." We look at the Pharisees and we hold them up as a mirror to ourselves. And we say, is there anything of that in me? Can I stand over the Pharisees and condemn them? Not at all. I find that spirit within myself. So as Jesus searches out and flattens the Pharisees' false arguments and exposes their rejection of him, so I have to ask, is there any of that in me? Is Jesus searching me out? Is there something in me that is rejecting Christ as my righteousness? Is there something in me which is substituting my righteousness for Christ, my righteousness? Am I doing the thing that is so easy to do? It's Jesus plus his person and his work, his perfect life, his perfect obedience, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Supplementing that with stuff that I do, to guarantee my security. So that Christ is not all my security, but I start looking for some within myself. See, that was what the Pharisees were doing. That's what made them turn 10 commandments into 613. I have to ask, well, is there anything of that in me? Is there anything of that in us? Is there anything of that in the way we do our Christianity? If this was a problem for the keen, is this a problem for us in our evangelicalism? That we can produce churches where grace is preached but law is taught. So Jesus is tested. Now, a bit more background. If you've got 613 commandments, then that's a lot to remember, isn't it? I mean, some of us have difficulty remembering 10. So what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were trying to do, even in Jesus' day, was sort of come up with a priority list, which itself is laughable, isn't it? I mean, if a commandment stops you from a sin, and a sin is an offense against God, and a sin is a terrible thing because it offends God's grace and God's righteousness, and if God judges sin no matter what sin it is, then coming up with a priority list of the ones you really ought to obey is just an absolute joke, isn't it? I mean, you've got to obey them all. If you can have 613, you know, what's wrong with the ones that don't make it onto the, you know, top 10 favorites list? Well, they had a priority list. They had their greater and their lesser, or sometimes they called them their heavier and their lighter. And they wanted to reduce that to a list as well, to a shorter list. And so a controversy around in Jesus' day was exactly this. Which one is the greatest of all the commandments? Which one is the greatest? It's like desert island discs. You've got to take 8 records away with you. And you know, whoever it is, a celebrity who's on there, goes through the 8. You get about 40 seconds of each one. And then the voice kicks in again. And you think, no, cut the voice. I was listening to that. It was good. And then they're asked at the end, if you only had one, which one would you take? Well, here are 613 whittled down. Which one? And so Jesus takes them right back to something that they would know. He takes them back to the Shema. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. The second giving of the law by Moses. He takes them back to something that was repeated as a daily prayer. By some it would be repeated 3 times a day, at the morning, midday, and evening prayers, if they were going to a temple or if there were those 3 prayers at their synagogue. He takes them right back to something they already know. And he takes that as being the greatest of the commandments. And it is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, if we went back to Deuteronomy 6:5, we'd see that it's might rather than mind. And what's happened there is simply that in the pointing, the voweling of Hebrew consonants, a shift had taken place so that what the Pharisees would have known because of that shift was mind. And so he uses mind. And then he gives them the second one. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, 2 or 3 points. The first is, it's just a stroke of genius. Because when Jesus does that, what is he doing? He's summing up all 10 of the 10 commandments. So he's saying, you know, you've got all those positives and negatives, all these 613. Let's get back to what God actually gave to Moses, shall we? And the first, the greatest, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, sums up commandments 1 through 4, the first table of the laws, it's often called. So those first 4 commandments are all Godward commandments. They're all to do with how we regard God, how we treat him, how we worship him, how he has first place in our lives, has first place in our week. How he has the priority over everything and over everyone in our lives. How we'll have no other gods before him. How we won't worship any other things. How we won't blaspheme his name. How we'll keep his day. And then the second table of the law is summed up in the love your neighbor as yourself. And all those commandments, 5 through 10, are all to do with how we treat one another. And it's very interesting that they're all summed up with the same thing, love. So how do you really fulfill the command, for instance, not to covet? Not to covet your neighbor's ox. Not to covet your neighbor's servant or wife. Not to covet your neighbor's Aston Martin, if you have a neighbor with an Aston Martin. How do you fulfill that? You'd fulfill it by loving your neighbor. How do you fulfill the commandment about not bearing false testimony against your neighbor? You do it by loving that person. If you love them, you won't lie about them. Because you love them. So Jesus says, look, the way to understand the whole thing is to take it as, here's the Godward things. And here's the human things. And both of them are a matter of love. That's the first thing. He sums up all 10. First table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, the Godward ones. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Second, the next table of the law, 5 through 10, all the horizontal human relationship ones. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, next. Notice that he sums up the law under this common word, which is love. Now, what does love mean in this context? What does love mean in this context? It is undoubtedly one of the affections of the soul. And that in itself is a challenge to us. Sometimes we think that being a Christian is a matter of getting all your doctrines right. And if only you can get all your doctrines right, particularly against over those who've got some of their doctrines wrong, then you're going to be a good Christian. Or we can put the core of our Christian our Christianity and our relationship with God down to the things we do. So we do great sacrificial acts, or we do hugely spectacular acts. You see, Jesus here is saying exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, Paul's saying that you could give your body to the flames, you could give all you have to the poor, you could have faith to move mountains, you could speak in the tongues of men and of angels. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. Let's just take that to heart in our present context in Gilk and what's going on in Gilkhamston. We can say all we like about what's gone wrong with the Church of Scotland and distance ourselves from that as far as it's possible to go. We can say all that we think is wrong about a homosexual lifestyle, and especially a homosexual lifestyle in the ordained ministry. But if we don't have love in our hearts, that amounts to nothing. You can be correct. You can be courageous with respect to other people. But if the love isn't there, the Bible says, we're nothing. See, Jesus doesn't say, know everything about the Lord your God. Jesus doesn't say, do lots for the Lord your God. He says, love the Lord your God. It is a spiritual affection which engages the whole being. And that comes out in the categories that he uses. All your heart and all your soul and all your mind. All might, as in Deuteronomy 6:5. The point is that you love the Lord your God with all of all your faculties. Every single part of you loves God. So you love God with your creativity and your imagination. You love God with your musicality, if you're music. You love God with your use of words, if you're good with words. You love God with your baking, if you're good with baking. You love God with your time. You love God with every fiber of your being. You love God. And just as he fills the whole universe, so as you look around, you see him everywhere, and you say, yes, I love the sunset because I love the God who made that sunset. And you see, I don't know, you watch some nature program, and you kind of filter out David Attenborough at certain points when he's talking about, you know, there not being a God who made everything or whatever. And you look at these pictures on your TV, and even now you see them in HD, and you think, that's incredible. Wow, what a TV program. You say, no, what a God. I love that God. It is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Let's just probe a little deeper, shall we? Just ask this question. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to love God and to love your neighbor? Well, how can we get into that? If we were to look at the Ten Commandments, if we were to look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if we were to look at what Jesus says about what you do with your neighbor and who is your neighbor, we find a common thread flowing through it all. And it's this, that to love somebody means that you put them first. That's the thing which runs as a thread through all Ten Commandments. You put God first, first four commandments. You put other people first, 5 through 10. And here's an interesting thing. In a great deal of sort of liberal Christian religion, in a Christianity which becomes politicized or merely socialized, in a Christianity which does what the Sadducees did, which was to filter out the supernatural, to filter out the direct access to God and the knowability of God, which kind of filters out those things which say, well, you can really know Jesus. When your Christianity becomes something which is primarily on the horizontal plane, which is primarily something about politics and justice and poverty, primarily something about social care and social good. What happens? Well, I've heard ministers say this, and not just Church of Scotland ministers, other ministers as well. They say, well, you love the Lord your God by loving your neighbor. And so all the attention goes on Commandments 5 through 10, if you like. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He's actually putting the whole thing entirely the other way around. You've got to get your love for God in place. And if that is in place, then that will show by your love for your neighbor. And you cannot really love your neighbor without getting the first thing first. The greatest commandment is the greatest commandment. The second is the second. Get the first thing right. Love the Lord your God, who made your neighbor. And if you love God, you will find yourself loving your neighbor, whom God made, and for whom God cares. See, you love God by loving your neighbor is a way of really just sort of filtering the love for God out and making the whole thing just human society. Jesus says, no, you've got to get your love for God in place first. Now, to demonstrate this, a little bit of engineering. I can't demonstrate it actually if I could, but anyway, those of you who are engineers will know what I'm talking about. Take the shape of a cross. Okay. What makes, you've got the horizontal beam, okay, our human relationships, and you've got the vertical beam, our relationship with God. What makes that cross able to have a heavier, heavier, and heavier cross beam? What bears the load of the cross beam? Well, it's the upright. That bears the load. That bears all the stresses. That takes the strain. That takes all the compression of that weight upon it. If you want a really heavy crossbeam, if you want a Christianity which is genuinely involved in this society, caring for people, loving people, which can genuinely do something about politics, injustice, and poverty, then you need an even stronger love for God. Because otherwise it just won't bear it. The whole thing comes crashing down. It'll become mere good works. Or you'll start being an angry Christian political activist. And you just become quarrelsome. And the Bible says that the man of God must not be quarrelsome. Love God, that's the greatest thing. That's the first thing. And the other thing, of course, is this little word, all. Now, why is that so important in the context? Why is that so important in the context? Because Jesus is speaking to people who think that they can, on balance, be okay with God. There's 613 laws. Let's make a priority list. If we get that right, we needn't worry about the others too much. On balance, we'll be right with God. But you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking people right away from that sort of on-balance thinking. You know, the good's just about outweighing the bad, and it'll all come out in the wash. He's taking them right away from that on-balance thinking. He's saying, it's all or nothing. It's obey with every faculty all the Ten Commandments, or you've broken them. Again, the rest of the New Testament makes the same point. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says, how can you talk about being justified by the law? Because if you break one, you've broken them all. You've broken the law. You are a lawbreaker. You see, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, that all is an utter condemnation of the whole system which says you can keep 613, well, you'll never remember 613, so you can keep this thought and the rest we just won't worry about. It is an utter condemnation of the system that says it'll all come out the wash. On balance, I'm better than I am, you know, I'm more good than I am bad. On balance, the scales will tip down in my favor. Sorry, if there's anything in the sin pan, you've had it. All soul, all mind, all heart. He says, no. Well, Lord, you know, it wasn't a bad day. Could have been worse. Hope you love me. Night, night. No room for that at all. See, I haven't loved him today with all my heart, soul, and mind. I need a savior. I need somebody who has. I need somebody who has worn this flesh. I need somebody who has been a human being like me. I need somebody who has had this summary of the law upon him also, but has kept it. I need a savior who has done for me what I manifestly cannot do for even a day. I need Christ, who alone in all humanity has loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, and has loved his neighbor as himself, who gave himself on the cross out of obedience, loving obedience to the Father, and out of love for neighbors like you and me. And he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's the whole of the Old Testament, he's saying. That's the whole of your scriptures. Now, in Mark chapter 12, we read that the expert of the law who was testing him in this question said, that's a good answer, or words to that effect. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. If you recognize that that's a good answer, you're not far from the kingdom. Which is very interesting, isn't it? Because these Pharisees have been coming, you know, again and again and again to oppose him. Time after time, without fail, he has sent them skittling. And it's beginning to dawn on this expert in the law that maybe he should stop being a Pharisee and he should start following Jesus. Well, in Matthew's gospel, it goes on to Jesus sort of gathering up the whole thing. The Pharisees are gathered together, and Jesus asked them now, he's gone on the offensive, so to speak, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, they know the answer to this. Oh, me, I know that one. It's easy. He's the son of David. Well, yes. But here, all that has been questioned about Jesus' authority and all that Jesus has taught about his authority is taken to a completely new level. You see, he is not just an authoritative teacher like they are teachers. He's not just a kind of super mega rabbi who's got a genius for this kind of debate. He's not just a human teacher. He isn't just somebody who is being called the Christ and who has quite clearly made it obvious to everybody that he is the Christ and thinks of himself as being the Christ, who is just like one of them, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and chief priests and elders and all that lot. You see, what they're piling up is a blasphemy charge. And as we've said before, what Jesus is doing in this Holy Week, He is making sure that they crucify him. He is gathering their opposition. He is stirring their hatred. He is bringing it all to a head so that they crucify him. His crucifixion wasn't an unfortunate outcome of an otherwise good week. It was the absolute necessary result of everything that happened, everything that Jesus taught through the week. I must go to Jerusalem. I must be handed over to the chief priests, scribes, and the Pharisees. I must be killed. I must rise again on the third day. This is his program that's working out here, not theirs. And so he says to them, effectively, why is it that he has authority? And he says, it's because I'm God. In case there was any sort of swithering doubt in them about whether or not it was appropriate to level this charge against him, he says, I'm God. Well, he does it in this way. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then? And what they would mean by that, son of, they would mean two things. They would mean he was merely human, by David's line, and therefore inferior. To be the son of meant to be of the same stuff, but because you were down a generation and younger, you would be regarded as being socially inferior to your father. Now, of course, it's entirely the other way around. You know, your father's become increasingly uncool and not to be seen with in public for a while. And you get over that after a while and you start to realize they're not so bad after all. But, you know, here you were inferior socially to your father. So when they say he's the son of David, what is going on in their minds is he's merely human and he's a peg down from David. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and here's a quote from Psalm 110, the Lord, that is the Father, if you like, the Lord said to my Lord, David says, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, then in the Hebrew of Psalm 110, it is, the Lord said to my Adonai. If then, verse 45, David calls him Adonai, how can he be his son in your terms? Because Adonai is only ever used in the Pharisees' scriptures for God. And he's got to be above David. The Messiah, that is the one who is anointed to sit at my right hand, which is the messianic figure, is called by the king, Lord, Adonai, God. If then David calls him Lord, higher, God, how can he be his son on your terms, merely human and inferior to David? And they can't answer him. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, everything I've said to you today in this exchange that's gone on and on and on in the temple precincts, everything I've said to you, I'm not saying to you as a rabbi like you are. I'm not saying to you as a debater as you are. I'm not saying to you as somebody who has pretensions to be the Christ who is just human. I'm saying to you, on the say-so of the Spirit through David in the Psalms, I'm saying these things to you as God. Now, here's the thing. That means that what he says to us, to you and to me, what he's just said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself, as the summary of everything that God looks for from us, he has said it to us as God. God has spoken. God says to me that what the Father looks for from me is that degree of love for him and that kind of love for my neighbor. God says to me, you can't do that, can you, Dominic? God says to me, turn to Christ. And Dominic, though you've been a Christian since 1973, you still need Christ. And though you've been a Christian and walked all that way and learned scriptures and all the rest of it and done all that stuff, you still need Christ. And Dominic, though Satan might tell you and others might say the good outweighs the bad, Dominic, you still need Christ. God says that to me. Because Jesus, who is God, said it that day to the other Pharisees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the one who is David's son, but David's Lord, the one who is God. We thank you for his meekness in patiently answering his opponents. And we praise you for his majesty, this man who is God. And we pray that we might honor him by taking his words to heart. And we pray that we might do what he says. And when we have failed, run to him who is our righteousness. Help us, we pray, to live by faith in the Son of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.